Chapter 23. We are in the last few verses. We're in the last verses of this covenant ceremony, whereby what will be left after this is final words of the Lord, assurances of the Lord, as well as commitments of the people to the Lord in this covenant ceremony at Sinai. The Lord has brought this people out of the land of Egypt, something that is to be perennially remembered, something that the Lord, as we will see in our passage, is a desire for them to call to mind frequently and often as they continue on in their journey, as well as they eventually will take possession of the land. We are reading in Judges the dire consequences of a people that would forget such things and live accordingly. So this morning we address verses 14 through 19 of Exodus 23. Let me read those for us as we turn our attention to the word of the Lord. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Let's ask the Lord's help before we continue this morning. Oh Lord, we come before now, having heard your word read, and we ask for your help by your Spirit to work here in the preaching of your word as you have promised. That these words, whether they correct and instruct, admonish, encourage, even in all those categories, may it be sweet to the taste. We may rejoice having been here together where you have met us, have promised to do so, have promised to speak to us through your word and the truth contained in it. We ask, Lord, that this would work in such ways now for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are many different types of summons in our life. There may be a time where, like me, you attended school. I went to public school growing up, and you were summoned to the principal's office, whether by note or by your own sent to the principal's office. But I remember a summons I had as a child in elementary school. I was summoned, a note came to me, I was sitting in class, and a note came to me in class, and it actually didn't come directly to me, it came to the teachers. Oh, Nate Perkins, you need to go to the principal's office. From the moment I left the class, or received the notice, and the moment I made it to the doorstep of the principal's office, I was racking my brain to figure out what I had done wrong. What did I do wrong to get sent to the principal's office? Not sent, to be summoned to the principal's office. Well, it turned out it was just to let me know that, and I don't have the clearest memory as why I didn't know this already, but that my baby sister was born, and they wanted to let me know. And how that all transpired, I've yet to ask my mom about it, but that was a principal summons I'll never forget. For those of you that maybe have been homeschooled or are children, you'll relate to being summoned by your parents. From the other room. Come here. I want to see you. Sometimes I like to do that to give affection. Sometimes it's necessary for other things. Well, hopefully affections involved in those other things too, but you can be summoned by your parents. I think we all at one point in time have received that notice in the mail where we've been summoned to jury duty. And you start racking your brain. What do I do that makes me not qualified for this endeavor? So you have there's a jury summons. If you find yourself in certain situations, whether of your own doing or whether not really sometimes of not your own doing, you could be summoned to a court. You could have a court summons, whether to be called to answer for your actions or to defend yourself. In the older days, there would have been a royal summons where the king would send out a herald to summon the people to gather and hear, maybe even from time to time to gather into his courts. Here in Exodus 23, we have the codifying of three Jewish divine royal summons where all the males were summoned by the Lord to come and appear before him. They were to come before him for specific reasons. And we know reading the gospel and other accounts that as the males were called, oftentimes the women attended and the children too. But it was specifically the males that were called for if they could only send one, it was to be required that the male would go. And it was that all those 12 years and older would come and appear before the Lord. These divine royal summons were set aside. I think I can identify three purposes of why they were set aside. They were set aside to commemorate something that has happened, to celebrate something in the present, and to anticipate something in the future. And that part of anticipate is where we and these Jewish summons, we are able, by God's direction, to apply our Christian, our New Testament Christian lenses, because they're in greater focus than what was given to the Jewish people of the day. And we've been recognizing that the central focus of Scripture is the revelation of the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Christian forebears throughout history have sought to see this plan revealed in the Old Testament through the use of type and shadow. They saw that the literal understanding contained also a greater revelation that pointed to the Son's sufferings and glories. We read of places like Luke 24, where the Lord on the road to Emmaus is talking to those travelers and he's asking them what has happened. And they're saying, "Have you heard? The one whom we thought would be the Messiah was crucified." And he, having veiled his appearance, tells them that if they had read the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, they would understand that these things were necessary to come about. He tells them they shouldn't have been surprised at the happenings of Christ's death and burial. And they should have anticipated his resurrection, seeing him again. What about when we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and Peter says that these Old Testament prophets wrote of things, and then they inquired of what they wrote. And what did they inquire about? What the Spirit of Christ was revealing to them about the time and the place of Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. Do we see that the Scriptures give us with clear understanding for sure to use our lenses that we receive in Christ through the New Testament to look at these Old Testament passages and to see our Savior, to examine these laws and ordinances given at Sinai, to show our Savior, the mediator between God and man, even in these, especially in these festivals. In these three specific festivals, these summons that the Lord has called in calling all the males, he's calling all of Israel to appear before him to commemorate, to celebrate, and to anticipate. We come not to these festivals to just understand them from a Jewish context. We want to understand them from a believing Jewish context as well as a Christian context. For the Jews that believed in the Messiah were believing in the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the one to come. And though they may not be given the moniker of Christians, they are certainly saints of the Lord as well as those united to Christ, those in whom his appearing was long anticipated. And so it is with us this morning, and this is, as I wrote this out, I was like, well, that's pretty long, but it is covers what we are going to go over this morning in these festivals. And that is that in Christ we commemorate the death of the Passover lamb, whose blood is given for the remission of our sins, as well as celebrate the resurrection of the first fruits of the harvest, where we, who are united to Christ, have experienced that resurrection in our souls and will one day realize it in our bodies. And finally, we anticipate the day when we sup with our bridegroom, realizing that one day we will put off these tents and put on eternal glorified bodies, reborn in the image of the Son, and to forever drink from his living waters. This morning we seek to commemorate, to celebrate, and to anticipate. And so as we look at these different feasts, we're going to look at them under those three categories. And the first one that comes to us in our text is in verse 15, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." We've gone over this celebration in our time in Exodus 12 when we were going through that very exact moment when the Lord was delivering Israel out of Egypt. And so I don't want to belabor it more than I did then or add to that. I would probably suggest that maybe if you'd like to go and listen to those sermons, you're going to hear more on the Passover. But as of note, we see that it's commemorated to the people of Israel for them to remember the Exodus event. We're going to see by the end of this passage, at the end of these festivals, that the Exodus event is the seminal moment in the life of Israel, and so a seminal moment in redemptive history whereby the Lord is continually calling his Old Testament people back to look and see what had happened so that they may anticipate what will happen in the future, that they will know of their need, and then when they may know of their need, they may read the scriptures properly so that they may put their faith in the one who will provide that need. And so it's commemoration of the Exodus event, specifically the 10th plague and the plundering of the Egyptians. We see that at the end of verse 15, "For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." Why shouldn't anybody appear before the Lord empty-handed here in this context? Is because the Lord provided abundantly in their plundering of the Egyptians. It also is a reminder to them that they come not before the Lord without sacrifice. Don't appear before the Lord without a worthy sacrifice, without a worthy offering. This commemoration of the Passover was something for them to be constantly called back to. Yearly, they were to constantly remember the Passover of the Lord, where the angel of death passes over the houses that sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. This was a yearly commemoration for all generations of Israel until the completion of the Old Covenant. They were to remember the Passover. And not just the festival, but the event in history. It was also during this time that they were to celebrate. They were to celebrate because this festival began with the Passover and continued for 7 days following. There was a holy convocation on the first and last days of the week. In Leviticus 23, it gives us a little more information about it. It was in the month of Abib, April, at the beginning of the barley harvest, and they were to celebrate their covenant God who is faithful to his promises, because the Passover wasn't an end in of itself. The event of the Passover wasn't a self-contained historical event given to Israel and for them to commemorate. It wasn't only for them. Paul says it was recorded for our instruction and our benefit, Gentile benefit, which means the Lord intended it to be something for his church. First of all, when he decreed it in eternity past, and when he brought it to pass in his providence. And so it's for them to celebrate their covenant God who is faithful to his promises. It's for them to not only recognize what the Lord had done in the Passover, but what the Lord was doing in the land. For they were to bring to him these sacrifices and these offerings. And it should come as no surprise that the anticipation here that they were to experience was that they were in need of an atoning sacrifice. None shall appear before me empty-handed. This is a reminder to the people of Israel that they dare not come before the Lord clothed in their natural state. They needed to be atoned. They needed a blood sacrifice. They needed to come before the Lord with a worthy sacrifice, one that the Lord had determined. And so we see this anticipation of it in the celebration of it with bread and wine and bitter herbs and all the elements, but specifically the bread and the wine. For Christ instituted his supper during Passover. During the Passover meal, the Lord instituted one of our ordinances. One of the positive laws of the new covenant is that we ought to partake as often as we gather of the Lord's table, something that he instituted during the Passover. Why? Not because he was a great illustrator and he looked at these elements. He's like, oh yes, this is a lot like my body and this is a lot like my blood. This is great timing. No, because it was foreordained. It was intended by the Lord when he instituted it, that it would be a sign to them that the breaking of the bread was necessary for fellowship with God, that the pouring of the wine was necessary for communion with their Lord. Certainly the spilling of the Passover lamb's blood. And so our Lord took these elements and he showed the disciples their intended meaning. This is my body. This is that. This is my body. This is my blood. We say it every week here. You've read it many times in Scripture, but have you thought about the moment when the Lord said that and the setting that was before him when he said it, that this is my body. So when we read Exodus 23, when we read Exodus 12, we read of Christ. We read of the Lord instituting the elements that would be used by the incarnate Savior to be given to his people until when? Until he eats it again with them in the kingdom. It's a reminder of their anticipation eventually that their communion with God would be through these types and shadows and ultimately veiled. For what's coming next in Exodus is the building of the tabernacle. And we know that what was erected between the Holy of Holies and the outer and the next court was a veil. And that veil was transferred into the temple. And that veil was there when Christ was crucified. And yet, when he died and he gave up his spirit, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. So it is in the Passover meal anticipated that one day it would end. One day this commemoration would end because what was it signifying would come and it would be greater and it would be fulfilled. And there the Paschal Lamb, when he was When his blood was shed, so was this festival fulfilled. What a wonder, what a grace, what a mercy. The Lord may have been good enough. We should think, it should have been good enough to have one, but he has two more for them. For the Lord knows our frame. He knows we are forgetful people. And so he gives them Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest of First Fruits. Pentecost isn't here in Exodus 23. That comes out of the Greek word meaning 50 days or 50th day. It's because of this understanding that there would be seven Sabbaths between the celebration of the Passover and the celebration of this Feast of First Fruits or the Harvest of the First Fruits. And it's seven Sabbaths plus one. It was an eighth day. It was a first day after the Sabbath. It would have been on our calendar a Sunday that they were to celebrate this festival to the Lord, where the Lord would call all of Israel to appear before him. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15, we read, "You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it in from your dwelling places, two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations." Here they were to commemorate. What were they to commemorate? Well, first of all, they commemorate the Passover because it's connected to it by days. The marker by when this time starts is Passover. And so it's still connected to the Exodus event. When they were to celebrate this Feast of Harvest, they were first to recognize that they would not have a Feast of Harvest if the Lord had not brought them out of Egypt. If the Lord had not passed over them and had not killed all the firstborn in Egypt, they would not have a harvest. So it was a commemoration of that event. But it had an emphasis on entering the land. Not much of it is spoken of here in Exodus 23. Not much of it is spoken of because there's a lot of it that would be rudimentary or not as developed or articulated as Leviticus, but it would be for them to hold to. It would be for them to commemorate the Passover with an emphasis on entering the land, that they would enter this land and have a harvest. They're going to have a hard time having a harvest from Exodus 23 all the way to when they enter the land in Joshua. There's not really much planting going on. But the anticipation is, when you enter the land and have a harvest, you shall bring me your first fruits. And so when they commemorated this, they would also be celebrating. When the main grain harvest, especially the wheat harvest, was completed, Israelites were expected to present to God a grain or cereal harvest offering with two loaves of salted and regularly leavened bread, not unleavened as in the case of the Passover festival, as well as a variety of animal sacrifices and whatever other freewill offerings the people chose to give. It was actually also by the time of the Second Temple period, the Feast of Weeks had also become associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which is said to have occurred 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. We can see how that gets tied together because they were brought out of Egypt and they spent some time traveling before they made it to Sinai. And so it's understanding that they were also celebrating the giving of the law, this section here in Exodus 23, the Lord setting all these things up in 23 that would eventually come into fuller reality throughout the Old Covenant period and into the New. So they were to commemorate the Exodus. They were to commemorate their giving of the land, their celebrating the entering of the land by giving the Lord what his due was in the first fruits. So then what would they been anticipated? What would they have anticipated from this? Well, I think one of the things they should have anticipated from this, and I would say from the evidence out of Hebrews 11 and other places where it talks about Old Testament saints being able to look beyond the land to a greater land, Abraham hearing the gospel and believing, all these evidences that we have that Old Testament saints, I think, understood more than some people will give them to, certainly not with the clarity that we have, having the incarnate Christ come in the fullness of his revelation. But I think we can look back and say that there were some things they ought to have anticipated. The Lord said they should have. When on the road to Emmaus, at least the ones who witnessed Christ and his coming and then saw him die should have anticipated his resurrection. Partly from Pentecost, partly from the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, another passage I think we're familiar with. We read it often during our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul, a trained Pharisee, trained in the Old Testament, an Old Testament scholar, a doctor, if you will, probably had three doctorates in our estimation of things, says Christ is the first fruits. He doesn't use this word because he likes illustrations. He uses this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to point us that these Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits, was pointing to a time when the Savior would be resurrected from the dead and be those first fruits. Barcelos says that, or Richard Barcelos, many of you know, he says that what's available to the natural man, as we read in places like Romans 1 and other places that talk about what is revealed in nature about God, and then when we are saved and be given new hearts and new minds in Christ, that we can actually go back to nature and see even more so that we can look at the harvest and see that the seed that goes into the earth and dies and then comes up and resurrects, so to speak, providing now fruit or providing a harvest for those who anticipated it. So we see here in the Feast of Weeks, it involved offering the first fruits of the harvest, which points to Christ as the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the greater harvest of souls that will follow in the final resurrection. Just as the first fruits were a sign of the coming harvest, Christ's resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. This isn't the only harvest festival. There's a second one, and the first one anticipates the second. The beginning of that harvest is seen in Acts 2, where again, by the Lord's providence, the Spirit is sent and descends upon the believers in Acts 2 during this festival, during Pentecost. Even going beyond or prior to, where the confusion of languages at Babel was done because of the sins of the people. And we see something of a picture of the undoing of that in Acts 2, when the Spirit descends as flaming tongues, and people hear the gospel in their own language. It anticipated the giving of the Spirit, and so the writing of the law in the hearts of believers. So we see that connection there when it's celebrated the giving of the law. Well, it anticipated the giving of the Spirit so that the law would not be written hearts on parchment or on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of every believer through the Holy Spirit. The final feast that the Lord has codified here in Exodus 23 is the Feast of Ingathering. It's also the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This commemorates the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people to fulfill his promise to bring them into the land and also to provide a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is fruitful. So here the previous one had an emphasis on them taking possession of the land. This one has an emphasis on them living in the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. There was supposed to be a fruitful land. How would they get to that land is commemorated. He promises this land to be flowing with milk and honey and fruitful in Exodus 3 when he tells them he's bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He reminds them of it in Exodus 13 after the Passover. He says, I've done this to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, tying it again to the Exodus event. And so it would be a reminder of God's provision and protection during the Israelites' journey, which would become 40 years in the wilderness. During this time, God provided manna, quail, and water from the rock. And he guided them through the pillar of cloud, or he guided them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is a remembering for the people. They were to commemorate this, what the Lord had done. And people not of that generation, generations and generations and generations were to celebrate this and remember what the Lord had done in the Exodus, and to remember how they traveled and they wandered and they journeyed in the wilderness in these temporary shelters. Yet the Lord was faithful to his promise to bring them into the land, which was fruitful, which was flowing with milk and honey. It was also for them to celebrate. It was also a harvest festival. It was a second harvest festival. It celebrated the end of the agricultural year, as it said in our passage. And it celebrated the gathering of the crops. The people gave thanks to God for the abundance of the land he had provided. And so if he had instituted this with the land promises to be the end all be all, then the Feast of Booths would be over when they got in the land. It would be the end of it. There'd be no more Feast of Booths. I did it. I brought you into the land. But we know that it was not only to be commemorated and celebrated, it was also to provide anticipation. It was to show them that this land was not their true dwelling place. This was not the true end that the Lord had for them. There was a greater country, a heavenly country, a greater dwelling place, not one made by man's hands, but one made by the Lord. And so it anticipated a true dwelling place. It anticipated that that dwelling place would have to be in the Lord. We read this morning in one of the headers of our songs this morning, that we would be a dwelling. Our dwelling place is God. Our refuge is God. That's Psalm 90. That's a long time before Christ. You think the psalmist was thinking about the Exodus, thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles? If he wasn't, the Spirit was. The temporary shelters or booths that the Israelites lived in during this feast symbolized the transient nature of this life and the need for God's protection and presence. In the New Testament, Christ is seen as the true dwelling place for God's people. In John 1:14, John records, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, the word "dwelt" literally means tabernacled. Christ in his incarnation is God dwelling with his people, providing them with the ultimate protection and provision. We worry about a lot of our earthly things, of our bodies, of our possessions, how we obtain those possessions, our jobs and our livelihoods. We ought to make plans for those things, but we ought not to put our hope in them. Christ is also revealed here as the living water. During the Feast of Tabernacle, there was a ceremony involving the pouring out of water, symbolizing God's provision of water in the wilderness, and also looking forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic age, as well as when Christ stood up on the last day of this feast in John 7 and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of what the water pouring ceremony pointed to, the living water that gives eternal life. There's more. Another aspect of this feast was they would involve lighting of large lamps in the temple, which symbolizes the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites in the wilderness. So in John 8, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He was saying that I am the fulfillment of that type. I am the one who guided them through their wilderness wanderings. I am the one who is brought them into the land. We're going to see next week that the Lord's going to say, "I'm going to provide the angel of the Lord to go with you." Spoiler alert, it's Christ. He guides his people through the darkness of this world. In this way, it also anticipated the ingathering of the Gentiles. For Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Zechariah says there will be a celebration of this. And he's not talking about the type and the shadow. He's talking about the substance in Christ. He's saying that there will be Gentiles who will find their dwelling place in God. as the Jewish people did, as the Jewish believers did, and even some of the Egyptians that went along with them, as we read in Exodus. The anticipation in the Feast of Tabernacles is one that hits home to us, because it's a reminder to us that these bodies are, as Peter says, just a temporary dwelling place. But as we see that these festivals are bracketed by some general provisions about sacrifices, we recognize that what the Lord is providing in the feasts is direction and calendar, and what the Lord provides after that is direction in particular element or particular worship. Lord's reminding them that, yes, you will do these festivals, but you will do them in the way that I've prescribed them. And so we see that there will be no leaven to be joined with my sacrifice. It's understood that what the Lord is referencing there is more than likely the Passover sacrifice. That was his sacrifice. And no leavened bread will be mixed with it. This is a reminder, as Hawker tells us or observes, that no leaven of ours must be mingled with the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Bring not your filthy rags before the Lord. Cry only out to Jesus alone for help. Next, we see that these festivals required the gathering of people. That may go without saying, but it's worth observing that these festivals required people to gather together. So full biblical worship is always corporate. Individuals can carry out a form of worship by themselves using some elements of corporate worship, but they cannot alone worship in the normal manner enjoined in Scripture. And this, even for us, is anticipatory, because we are ultimately, as imitation and preparation for our heavenly worship, as we gather this morning, and what Scripture says is a holy convocation. And we gather in commemoration and celebration of what has been accomplished by our Savior, our Passover Lamb. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul is correcting the Corinthians, as he does throughout 1 Corinthians. But in this portion, he's giving for us admonishment that as we come to the Lord in these gatherings, in these holy convocations, to first be reminded that we are unleavened. And the encouragement of being unleavened is to purge the leaven. That seems like a paradox. At the same time, sinner and justified, as Martin Luther said. We can hear the words of the gospel and rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins, and in the same heartbeat that beats in us by the Spirit of God, be empowered and motivated to obey Him in greater ways. And so it is with us this morning, that in Christ, it must be in Christ, that we commemorate the death of the Passover Lamb, whose blood is given for the remission of our sins, as well as celebrate the resurrection of the first fruits of the harvest, where we who are united to Christ have experienced that resurrection in our souls and will one day realize it in our bodies. And finally, we anticipate the day when we sup with our bridegroom. I forgot to say that I think what we see in all the males coming, the requirement of the males isn't just a patriarchy thing. I think it's a typological thing of the bridegroom's coming, because the anticipation would be they would be married, though single males could come. But married men, fathers, it says, males, fathers would come, bridegrooms would come to appear before the Lord. So we dare not come here. We still come here, led by the bridegroom, in the bridegroom, anticipating when we will finally sup with our bridegroom, realizing that one day we will put off these tents and put on eternal glorified bodies, reborn in the image of the Son, and to forever drink from His living waters. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we give You thanks that You instituted such wonderful things for Israel. Such wonderful things, pregnant and full with anticipation of the substance that would be Christ in His appearing. Oh, but what You provided in them, You testified to being of such benefit to the Israelites. So how much more, Lord, is it to be a benefit to us who with greater vision are able to see with clearer minds and eyes Your intended ends. We give You praise this morning for showing us such things out of Your word. We ask that You would humble us to continue to be and walk as children of light, being redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness. And we would commemorate and celebrate and anticipate as often as we're able, as You provide it, until the day when our faith shall be sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.